Building on our passages, we're jumping back into, we had a wonderful, at least I did, a great time last week as we discussed baptism and dove into that and discussed it further. And then several people, a couple of people giving us the testimony of baptism. Thank you very much. It's a beautiful thing as always. And then having several people reach out during the week, that day and during the week, saying, I want to make sure of that salvation conversion experience with God. I just want to pray through that and talk about that. And so we've been able to do that. It's an amazing thing. It's not been a, I'm lost and I know it. These haven't been, I'm lost and I know it. It has been, I walked an aisle as a kid. I did this thing as a kid or whatever, and I just don't know what it meant, and there's not been good fruit, and there's whatever. And so we've been able to pray about that and discuss that and be able to say, well, then let's, he's not some wizard in the sky who's going to get you when you don't do the magic spell right. It's not how that works. It's, let's just have that conversation openly. And so, again, the encouragement to you. For some, your conversion in childhood was very solid. I mean, Ginger was like 3 when she put her faith in Christ, led to the Lord by her, at that time, 4 or 5-year-old brother, who's still a missionary. And it's like, you know, it's no doubt. And so that is solid. It is there. Some of you may be like, listen, I've walked an aisle. I've even been baptized. And I just don't know that it was legit. Well, there's no reason to wonder. We can put that anchor. We can anchor that at any point. And so that's a great thing for us to discuss. And if you want to, man, we're open to it. This week, we're jumping back into chapter 8 of Isaiah. We're going to be discussing here the second part of Isaiah chapter 8. Our theme so far this chapter has been that the king of Judah, a guy named Ahaz, is seeking existential help, life-giving help and support from someone other than God. In fact, he's kind of turning over every rock, looking for somewhere to find confidence and faith and rescue and salvation, and is anyone but God. Even though God has been very clear through his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, no, this is, I've got this one. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to solve this. You do not need to do this. Do not reach out to further nations, to other gods. Don't do it. This is a time not for human allies, but for trust in God. But Ahaz looks to strong pagan kings. He looks to other religions and other gods instead. Now, it is important for us to recognize, of course, there are times when God offers his provision through other people, through other nations. Like, of course, he does that at times. That is something that he does, absolutely. Marriage itself is God meeting a human need through other humans, not just through himself. That happens. That's a normal, healthy thing. He sends his disciples out in twos, as if to make it as clear as he possibly can to us. You need each other in the way that you live out this discipleship life. First and fundamentally, though, always, it is him. Always, that's where we start. There are certain ways, certain times, and certain things that we look to him, and we should always look to him first. So what is the greatest threat to this, to looking to him and our salvation? What is the greatest threat that looking to salvation in something other than God? I would submit it's not other gods, it's not other religions, and it's not even other people, it's us. We had a great story a couple of weeks ago. We had kind of a staff day of just hanging out at the end of the busy summer, talking about what we've been through, and Nicole, our grade school minister, got to share this great story, and I'm sure I will botch it, but this will be close. And it is that she they had like an assignment that for some reason, again, you know, welcome to children's ministry, that they were supposed to go during the day at camp and pick up 5 rocks. So they're going to go pick up 5 rocks, and then I guess discuss the rocks or relate them to David. I actually don't even know the rest of the story for that part of it. But they're going to go pick up 5 rocks. Well, what's funny is, of course, the kids want to pick up 8, 12, however many. I mean, they want to pick up more than 5 rocks. Like, you get to pick up 5 rocks, and they're like, well, can I pick up 5? Can I pick up another 5? Can I pick up 8? Can I pick up, and all these different things. And in fact, at the end of the week, you know what's coming? One of the little kids comes up to Nicole and is like, my backpack is so heavy, I can't even carry it hardly throughout the day. And so Nicole opens up her backpack, and you know what she finds, right? 5 rocks per day that the girl has been picking up. So she's now got 2 dozen rocks in the back of her, you know, whatever that number would be. She's now got all these rocks piled up in her backpack, and they're weighing her down. And I was like, wow, that just describes the human condition, doesn't it? Like, God, why is my life so hard? Why am I carrying all this heavy weight? And the whole time we're picking up rocks and putting them in our backpack, and let's grab up a new addiction. Let me find a new coping mechanism. Let me find something else that's unhealthy. Why is my life so hard? I've got a guess. I think it's you. I know I'm why mine is. So maybe it's me for all of you. I don't know. But this story of him picking up, it just struck me as like, this is our greatest threat. The greatest threat to most of our health and well-being, honestly, is us. We look to ourselves first. And then, of course, that leads us to look to others and look to whatever. We're defeated mostly because we're trusting in ourselves. And honestly, the problem is, not only are we incompetent, but we didn't even understand the assignment to begin with. Just like that kid. So instead of trusting first or foundationally or fundamentally in ourselves, let us start by trusting in Him. Start by asking Him for guidance. A group of men who I'm working with right now, we're studying Nehemiah. And one of the greatest things that strikes us, so intentionally asking a group of leaders to get together to discuss Nehemiah, so all of us are stunned when we get this passage and Nehemiah sees that there's a problem. There's a real problem. We've got to do something about this. So what is the first thing that Nehemiah did? Set. The first thing he does is sit down, and then he prays. How many of that is your tendency? Man, if you're one of those driven, action-oriented people, like, there's a real problem. We've got to solve this problem. So the first thing I need to do is have a seat. But man, that's exactly what most of us need to do most of the time, isn't it? We need to have a seat, and then we need to pray, and we need to talk to God first. In Jesus' most famous sermon, he offers this classic insight into how we worry ourselves into not trusting him. Matthew 6, starting verse 31, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Now this is, I want you to notice, there's no denial orientation here. This isn't health and wealth teaching. There have been Christians, probably, I'm sure there are Christians who have died of starvation, who have died of exposure. This is saying, no, God knows you need them. And He knows how and when to provide them. It's one of those amazing things that for us as Christians, even being alive on earth is only a secondary need. It's not a primary need. He says, yeah, we know. I know these are important. He doesn't say they aren't important. They don't matter. No, we know. God, your Father knows you need them all. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you." Trust Him first. That's our first job, is to trust Him. And under that umbrella, then we go to work. We start by seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. How often, think about this, how often do our businesses or our marriages or our friendships fail? Because we seek first not His righteousness, but our rightness. To describe anybody's marriage conflicts? Is it where two are so busy fighting for our rightness, we're not seeking first His righteousness? Not His kingdom? That's not what we see. We don't seek first His kingdom. We seek first our comfort. That's another example of what messes up our lives. By the way, I thought those were pretty good. I think DeMarcus would be proud of my usage of the language there. I thought that was pretty good. Righteousness and rightness and comfort and... No? Just me? All right. I'll call him. All right. So, thank you so much. All right. So, trusting in something other than God, seeking first in order, first in priority, first in foundation laying, in anything other than Him is so dangerous. Nothing, here's what's wild, but even in those cases, nothing, not even God's own wrath, can cause Him to be unfaithful. So as we've built up to this point in Isaiah chapter 8, picking up in verse 9, Isaiah's tone changes for just a moment once again. He now, most of this discussion has been to Ahaz, to the people of Judah. Now his head comes up, his eyes go out, God brings his attention, and he has a message now for all these other nations that are starting to stream in and take over his people. Verse 9, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered." Strap on your armor and be shattered. "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." This word broken, be broken, you peoples, is the Hebrew word ra. I've always wondered if it worked its way into the Hebrew language from the Egyptian, who their head god's name is Ra. Because in Hebrew, the word Ra means calamity, evil, destruction, a downfall, a brokenness. It's a very practical, hands-on, the evil has now been made manifest. That's the word Ra. Then the word shattered, when he says over and over again the word shattered, this is hatat, and it references the emotional connection to being crushed. It is dismayed, afraid, broken, shattered, abolished as if you didn't exist. And God says, hey, nations, when it comes time for your judgment and you're ready to go toe-to-toe with me, which is what they do, he says, bring your best game. It won't matter. You can come one at a time or all at once. It won't matter. You can counsel together, put on your armor, and once you put on your armor, you'll be shattered. Or don't put on your armor, and you'll be shattered. When the day of the Lord comes, then that end, he's going to make certain that the faithful remain faithful. The faithful will trust in him, and all the other efforts to destroy Israel will fail. Verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. It's really intriguing. The way that he doesn't want Isaiah, and I think through Isaiah, Ahaz, and the people, the way he doesn't want him to follow the people. Verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. I have no idea how to apply this today. Just kidding. Oh my gosh. It's like somebody wrote it this week, right? No weird conspiracies out there nowadays. We solved that apparently at some point. No, what is it that is us that is wants to be so taken in by conspiracies? What is that in us? I think we're desperate to give our lives meaning. Like, I'm special because I'm the one who sees what the rest of you don't, all you sheeple. Bah. I get it. You don't get it. I'm the only one who can put all the pieces together. Look at my special insight. And by the way, it allows us to form an identity in something other than God. No, I don't need God in order to understand how things work. I see how this really works. Okay, so we're going to take a side quest here for a minute. A side quest. How many of you know about the bird conspiracy? Only a few. Shocking. This is Peter McIndoe. Peter McIndoe in 2016 put together a group of people to march at a political rally to commemorate and protest this tragedy. The tragedy that in 1976, the U.S. government killed 12 million birds and replaced them with drones that look like birds in order to spy on us. You didn't know about this. Now you know. And let me offer up some evidence in case you're like, that doesn't seem real. Listen, so these drones, they run out of, they're battery powered, so they run out of batteries. And they have to recharge. So what they do is they sit on the top of power lines to recharge. So every time you see birds sitting on a power line, you know this is real. Like, this is a thing. This really happens. Another point that Peter pointed out was, listen, pigeons are obviously a good example of this. Obviously, most pigeons at this point are drones. And so, because you need cities, that's why there are pigeons in cities. You need cities to, birds to be able to spy on people in cities. And ask yourself this question, have you ever seen a baby pigeon? You know you have not. You know why? Because they come out of the factory already as adults. That's why you've never seen one. So really, the real story is, not kidding, this guy wrote three words on a sign at a political rally that he thought were three nonsense words. Birds aren't real. And just walked around with a sign with those three words on it, thinking this will be funny. And then he started getting support from other people for this conspiracy. He decided to see how far he could take this, how much he could, sorry about this, this is his line, ruffle people's feathers. So they created fake Pentagon emails and sent them around. It's called Poultrygate. They put up billboards. You've seen these billboards around, they were all over the country for a little while, these birds aren't real billboards. And here's what's wild. The mainstream media began to report on this and to report on this legitimate nonprofit movement that had existed since 1976. He wasn't even born in 1976, and yet the mainstream media is writing about him leading this thing since 1976. And in 2021, he confessed to all of this in a series of TED Talks. They're brilliant if we watch them. He's a great guy, apparently, and comes from a Christian. I didn't know that. Some people in the first service know them. So, of course, welcome to Tyler. But this is and so I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you right now are thinking, oh, no, they got to Chris. Right, they've converted. He doesn't. He's now, of course, he's probably one of them now, and it's exactly the kind of thing that someone who was covering up a conspiracy would say. I know that's what some of you are thinking. Here's what I want to remind you: humanism, which is one of your options, to trust in humans, to trust in yourself. Humanism is the belief that this race can save us. The same race that thousands upon thousands of people fall into this. It's when you watch the TED Talk, at some point, he references the fact that even once he came forward and was like, listen, I made all this up. This was meant to be a joke. It got out of hand. Sorry, it got out of hand. The people are like, oh no, they got to you too. Like, it's welcome to the human race. This is part of what's going on here. There are times, now listen, of course, there are times when humans secretly work together to accomplish something for very evil or foolish ends, what we might call a conspiracy. Of course, that's the case. What we as Christians want to be is agents of truth who, by the way, start first fundamentally and foundationally with God, whether the conspiracy is true or not. Are the darkest of human conspiracies possible? People will ask me about this, like, do you believe this conspiracy could be the truth? And I'm like, what do you mean? Like, well, do you think humans could be this evil? And I'm like, yes, of course they could. Sure, oh yeah, I've never heard a conspiracy that thought humans were like, no, we would never stoop to that. The reason I'm so dubious about conspiracies is for exactly the same reason. I just don't think we have the competence to pull most of them off. Like, have you ever tried to plan a surprise birthday party? Yeah, I rest my case. I'm supposed to believe that millions of people are in on some kind of big conspiracy. Listen, you get past six people, I'm dubious. At that point, I'm like, I don't know if I buy this anymore. Like, I'm at least dubious for these. But regardless of what you believe about whether certain conspiracies are real life, true conspiracies, or whether they're just conspiracy theories, what I would tell you is I think God is telling Ahaz and the people of Israel and Isaiah at the time, don't put any faith in them. Don't let your faith be in these. Don't be distracted by these. The result is the same. Whether the conspiracy is real or a fleeting moment's conspiracy theory, God must be first and foremost always. Look there first. Look there to lay everything else on that. Now, to say all this, the Hebrew word, it seems so applicable today that it was worth commenting on, but the Hebrew word here has some, well, controversy about it. I don't think there's a conspiracy, but there's a controversy. God is warning them not to trust or fear something here. And the word kesher, which is the Hebrew word, interesting word that can mean any kind of tie or bond, a connection. It can mean treason. It can mean alliance. It can mean confederacy. What conspiracy are we talking about here? What treason are we talking about? What confederacy are we talking about? So one, for sure, well, Syria and the northern kingdom have come together and are now declared war on the southern kingdom. But there's more than that. Now Ahaz is looking for anything. You can imagine poor Ahaz, because he wants to find any explanation other than God's work in order to explain what's going on. So he's looking everywhere. So you can imagine when your kingdom is surrounded, all the conspiracy theories that are being woven around all the time. Oh, whose side is Isaiah really on? Or what's really going on? You can imagine all this. And he's looking for something to put his trust in. And in the end, he goes with a confederacy. I'm going to reach out to Assyria, and we're going to join together. But it's even worse. His confederacy isn't just with Assyria. Now it's with the Baals. It's with the evil gods who Yahweh stands against all throughout Scripture. And Ahaz is inviting them into the kingdom and their priests into the kingdom. And in fact, the head priest of Israel itself, the chief priestess at some point with Ahaz, is going to put a pagan temple on the Temple Mount. And God's like, this is what you're going to trust in? These people, these gods, that's what you're going to trust in? What are you thinking? It's not going to work. This is always a worthwhile moment to comment. Church, we may find that at different times, we seem, as the church, capital T, capital C, to align with one movement or another. But properly understood, all that would mean is that some movement, some political stance, some group or another is for the time being in some level of alignment with God's word. It's not us allying with them. It is that for some period of time, typically a short period of time, some worldly entity is aligning with Scripture, with the truth. And we can celebrate when that happens. Praise God when that happens. We've been in a crazy experiment that's only happened maybe this time, maybe like this, certainly only ever once for 150 years of American history, where the church and the federal government sort of aligned more than average. That's weird. That's a fluke. Throughout human history, throughout church history, even to church now, that is a rare and weird thing. And we see that changing. Of course that's going to change. Tony Evans deserves credit forever for maybe the greatest analogy of this, when he said, we are the referees. We are not on this team, and we are not on this team. We answer to something higher than the teams. We answer to a law. We answer to a truth. We answer to a morality. And when they do what's right and we go, hey, good job, Or when we turn to this team and they're like, no, you're breaking the rules. Here's a flag. So we flag one team and the other team goes like, we knew they were on our side. No, we're not. For this moment, you're doing what's right. Good. We reward that. They're doing what's wrong. Good. We give a consequence to that. As the church, we're independent of these things. I think that's what matters is us following the vision that God has given us for the disciples' life, the Christ followers' life. The politics comes and goes. What I have respected the most over the last couple of weeks of learning more about Charlie Kirk, I'm glad he had the platform that he had, all that kind of stuff. I'm glad to see some of the things that have happened. I've heard that some churches have had a greatly increased attendance of people responding to kind of the challenge there. I think that's awesome. I will tell you, what I am most impressed by, what I've learned, is this, that he seemed to have a sincere search for the truth. That he had a sincere embrace of the gospel. That matters to me more than anything else in his presence or his message. You know me, apparently he was a good father and husband. Man, that goes a long way to making your truth look very, that is where the rubber meets the road for those of us who are married and have kids, for sure. I love that he was in a discipleship relationship with a guy named Frank Turek, who is an author and a Christian. I think that's amazing. This is someone who was trying to live out the disciples' life, apparently. Based on what I've heard, based on this, that's awesome. That's the key. Seek first his kingdom. If God wants to give you a big microphone, that's his problem. We seek first his kingdom. We seek to follow him the way God has given us to do that. And what comes from that? Man, that's part of what God seeks. Seek his kingdom first. Make sure we're representing Christ well by living the kind of disciples' life he's called us to. And let him add all the rest of this. Ahaz, though, has decided God can't be trusted. I'm not going to look to him for any of it. He's afraid of conspiracy. He's looking for confederacy. And in the end, this isn't just going to fail him. I said this a few weeks ago. This is what struck me in this passage. It isn't just that looking to something other than God for existential meaning, purpose, and salvation. It's not just that it will fail you. It's that it will turn on you. Your greatest enemy is the future relationship with that thing other than God that you're looking to now. That thing other than God, outside of God's kingdom, that you're going, right now, I'm bringing this into my life to cope. Yep. And that will be exactly what you're fighting years down the road. It'll be exactly the thing. So many of us know this. We were connected to something as a coping mechanism in our teen years or in our early 20s or whatever, and now here we are, old folks, fighting against those very things that seemed to offer comfort all those years ago. That's exactly what Isaiah is warning Ahaz about. Do not give in, do not give them undue significance, and do not be in undue dread of them. God must be enough. Romans 13, you got to love this. When we run into these, because you do see this, by the way, how many, there are awful things out there. There are terrible things that humans do. There are all these different things, call them conspiracies or whatever. I love this. In Romans 8, 31, Paul then asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? And they're out there, they're real. Paul was living in a horrible life. What shall we say? Here's what we say. Well, if God's for me, who could be against me? Now, that's not denial. He's not pretending that no one's against. This is Paul. Do you think he thinks no one's against him? No, Paul knows everyone's against him. What he's saying is, what difference does it make who's against me? If God's for me, and he is, by the way, for his children, then Who's against me? Doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference what's listed on the other side of the table. If God is for me, it doesn't matter who's against me. Abraham Lincoln, when asked, apparently at some point someone said to Abraham Lincoln, man, it's good that God is on our side in this war. Lincoln's alleged response was this: it is my constant anxiety and prayer that both myself and this nation should be on the Lord's side. Isn't it interesting? Not whether he's on mine, whether I'm on his. It is intriguing to me that Oliver Cromwell, who was a general during the English Civil War in the 1600s, said it this way: it's an odd thing. Every man who wages war believes that God is on his side. But I'll warrant God should often wonder who is on his. As Isaiah says it: but the Lord of hosts, him you will honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Isn't it interesting? The word from God isn't that he will set a stone of offense, that he will build a sanctuary, but that he is that stone of offense. Not only do we fall over him and be broken, but he is the sanctuary where we find healing and purpose and meaning in the midst of that. This is going to be true over the years that follow as we study Isaiah. Entire armies and entire nations are going to stumble over God and be broken. The scandalon, the barrier in their path. And of course, the Apostle Peter reveals that this promise is fulfilled finally with the final Emmanuel in 1 Peter chapter 2. Ready? Here we go. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need wizards. We don't even need priests. We go directly to him. We are his priesthood. We don't need somebody else to, other than Christ, to intercede for us. I mean, it's great we intercede for each other as friends, but we don't need it. Like we don't need magic words and mumbo jumbo. We don't need kings and presidents to stand in for us, prophets or priests. We get to go directly to him. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is from 20 chapters from now in Isaiah chapter 28. So the honor for you who believe, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what we just read in Isaiah 8. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 to say that God, Jesus Christ, is that one. Okay, now you've forgotten this, probably. This is all being written on a tablet. Everything we've been studying and looking at is being noted on a tablet. It's being written on a tablet for Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, Isaiah's second or maybe third born son. That this is all this is being written on a tablet, and that's where we are. It's time to now store this up and wrap this up. 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So bind it up, seal it up, letting my disciples see it. Somewhere down the road, people will see it. Put a seal on the message. This is how the spoils will be rendered, and how becoming spoil for others will be avoided. If we hope in God and we trust in him and we look to him, we will find true salvation. But, and I want to comment on this, by the way, this is not just some cute little saying. Understand, Isaiah is saying that his disciples and his sons and he are going to have to wait on the Lord while the Lord allows enemies to destroy his nation. Imagine living under those conditions. Imagine being the prophet that God had revealed that he was bringing an enemy to wipe out America, to devastate and destroy who we are as a nation, to grind us into powder until there's just a few left, and then he'll start rebuilding there years down the road, to send us to far parts of the earth to be exiled. And you know that. And so you go and you warn the Congress and you warn the president and you warn the Supreme Court, this is coming. God has given you this vision. And they say, we could trust in God, but instead we're going to call on China to save us from Russia. Or Russia to save us from China. Or pick it. It doesn't matter. We're going to pick some country in order to save us. And on top of that, you're going to go back to paganism. Ancient paganism. We're going to start worshiping Zeus to save us. And you're going, you're pulling out your hair. No, 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 this is exactly the problem. We can't, this is exactly what, nope, that's what we're going to do. And God says, yeah, you're now going to have to wait. It's not like you're waiting in your comfort. You're waiting as you're watching the place and the people you love be destroyed. I hope in the Lord, sometimes it means waiting on Him. And by the way, if you're at all like me, I hate waiting. I hate waiting. Waiting is hard for me. I don't understand how people wait well. I don't get that. Now, Isaiah is going to speak directly to his audience, and in my opinion, this is the conclusion. He's sealing up the tablet with this. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. At least two sons, Shir Jashub, the remnant, will remain. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, there will be quick spoils. Some people think Emmanuel was one of his, was a third son of his. God is with us. These are proclamations. God will bring back a remnant. God is with us. And in the meantime, there will be quick spoils. Verse 19, now the conspiracy theorists are back. When they, anytime you see they, you know you got to watch out. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums of the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should not they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Oh, look, another rock to turn over and try. Oh, goody, that's what we needed. If our foreign enemies who now are trying to make them our friends, if that doesn't work, if all these other things don't work, where can we go other than God? Oh, I know, we can go to the dead. We can start worshiping the dead. We can start having seances or whatever, or horoscopes, whatever they did back then to try to, oh, we need to gain insight from anyone other than God. Can we find insight or wisdom from anyone but Isaiah and Isaiah's God? So we're going to even look there. This is the modern day version of this, I think, is often the emotionality sometimes, the desire to like, oh, I want to feel something. I want to, as Frank Pretty said years ago, I need to get near the spout where the oompa comes out, right? It's like, I just need to, whatever, I need to, I'm supposed to have some kind of experience, of, and how do I have that? And I need to pick it, whatever it possibly is. And Isaiah's going, no, no, no. How do we gain insight from God? And now he gives literally what is like a battle charge, right? Next verse. To the teaching. No, no. Follow me to the testimony. We have God's word revealed to us. He has told us. Stop looking over here and every place else. To the teaching. Follow me to the testimony that God has given us. That is such a powerful reminder, as we are so tempted to find a source of God's truth any place other than God's word. And I think this is a great reminder. This probably needs to be a t-shirt or something, a banner, right? Like, to the teaching. Well, I don't know where to find what God wants me to do. To the Bible. Let's go to God's word. I've got a crazy idea. What if we go to what he's revealed to us already? It's why you're here. It's why you're here on Sunday morning. The coffee and donuts are great, but you could get those someplace else, right? The worship is awesome. You want to hear us sing and teach and learn and engage with God's word, because some part of you, you know there's truth here. Listen to what continues. This is one of the saddest things. To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to that word, it's because they have no dawn. Now, we've talked about this before, the dawn, the desiring the dawn, the want, looking to the dawn as we go, how do I, like if you've ever experienced that, where you were up all night, tired, hungry, exhausted, looking for the dawn, you find ways to pretend like you're not caring. He uses this imagery of someone who's been on watch. It's cold and you're tired and you're hungry and you're sore and you're ready for the night to be over. And so you look to the east and you're like, please, would you just come up? Would the sun just come up, please? And it just doesn't, and it doesn't, and it doesn't. And you turn away from it, pretend like you don't care. And you imagine to wait on the Lord for 10 seconds, wait on the dawn. You turn around like, still not? Are you kidding me? It's if you've not experienced it, it's hard to understand it. It's just this exhaustion that sets in that you're like, please, because the dawn represents light and hope. And here's the thing, all these other options are like never getting to the dawn. You'll never get there. Is it there? Maybe, no, we'll try this. Is that no, that didn't bring the dawn. How about this? Does this give me light? Does this give me insight? Does this? No. None of it can bring light. None of it by itself can bring you that dawn. Talk about exhausting. It breaks my heart, the thought of people who live a whole life. I know all of you who have experienced the military and have done a watch. Like, I can almost see on your faces the pain that comes with the thought of people living out their whole lives waiting for the dawn, and it never comes. How heartbreaking. Don't be one of those people. God has revealed himself, not through wizards or necromancers, not magic or trusting in our feelings. We need to get out of the darkness. And where do we look for his leadership? To the testimony. To the word. For the stumbling darkness, verse 21, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, because it's still dark for them. When they are hungry, they will be enraged. We get that. And will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, shaking their fist at God. And they will look to the earth. They'll behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. That's humanism. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. It just gets darker. Looking to trust on anything else. It just keeps getting darker and the dawn never comes. That's why we call it dawning on us when we realize something is true that we've missed before. Maybe something has dawned on you in this topic as we've been looking through this through Isaiah. So if you will, stand with me. Our assumption is that when we engage with God's word, that he speaks to us, his spirit leads us. It's not void, it's filled with meaning. I hope that that's the case for you. If you would like to come and pray with someone about that, there's people up here who would love to pray with you. They would love that. If you would say, man, I have realized that I need to put my faith in Christ and I've never really followed him and I need to do that. Good. Come up and pray with one of us or with someone who you know in the room who you know follows him. They would love to do it, I promise. Maybe you're saying there's some other insight. God's called me to some new thing or to some change or to some change of perspective. Maybe I've been trusting in something else. I've been trusting in wealth or in fitness or in technology or in what it have all these different things that we trust in other than him. Maybe I've been trusting in one of those things, which may be good things, but out of place. We're missing it. I don't know what that is. You know, there are two definitions of the word dysfunctional. One is kind of irredeemably unhealthy. That's the way you could understand it. Damaging, toxic. That's one definition. But the other definition of dysfunctional is more like the word, it's more like wonky, right? Flawed, broken, and in need of repair. It's the very definition of redeemable. When I use the word dysfunctional to describe our church, I hopefully would never, the first one would never apply to us. But I know for sure that the second one does. We are wonky and in need of repair, and that's why we're here, for God to work in our lives, to teach us. We've seen in this passage, in this chapter, theme one, don't trust in anything not founded in trust in God. Are you trusting in anything that's not founded on trust in him? Number two, don't fear anything that's not founded in the fear and respect of the Lord. Is there anything like that that you're fearing that isn't built on fear of him? The appropriate kind of fear of him. Or are you looking someplace else than God's word for him to reveal insight, something other than the dawn? If one of those is the case, I hope you'll come up and pray about that, that your heart will be changed in the midst of this. We always want to make sure that we're joining his side of things. Peter summarizes that thought well with this. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good name in Christ may be put to shame. The very words of God. If you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, second definition, we would love to have you do that. But if you need to come for any reason, please do this morning. The words of God.